Hey, I'm Tiens. I have a privilege to be a pastor. It is a privilege. And I've got a soft spot for UCT. I started working at UCT with my professional life. I used to be a physiotherapist, or as I also call it, a physiotherapist, because we hurt people for a living. That was good days. And I really enjoyed UCT. We started off with church services here as well when we planted a Cape Town congregation. We were here for about 2 years before we moved to the City Bowl. But you guys are doing really well here, so it's great to see all of you. Listen, so let's see how far we get tonight. If you've got questions, we are like an audience here. We're like a mentor. We're nice people. If I'm missing you somewhere, if you've got a question, put up your hand, man. Let's ask the questions. Let's go for it. And if you break me with your question, I'll go and cry in my pillow tonight. How does that sound for a deal to you? But let's see how far we get. I'm not too fazed. I'm not following a too big a sort of program. I've got a bit of a PowerPoint outline there, but so what? If you've got your Bible with you, open to the book of James. If you've got your incredible smartphone that you're wanting to show off to the person next to you, open your Bible app. That is so impressive. Just don't open it up Facebook yet, unless you're quoting me, please. So let's talk a bit about that. So I'm going to look at the book of James, and let's see how far we get. Now, James can be a bit of a daunting letter, a bit of a daunting piece of scripture to read. I don't know if you're quite familiar with it, but I think for most people, they find it exceptionally daunting. Martin Luther, the great reformer, he was an exceptionally blunt person. He was not one for airy-fairy conversations. And he used to say that the letter of James do not belong in the Bible. He actually called it the straw epistle, which is a way of saying it is useless. Why did he say that, by the way? Now, we know about Martin Luther, how he initially came to God was that as a young man, he was riding on a horse. He got struck by lightning. Yes, it's definitely more dangerous riding a horse than being in a car or bus or something like that. And he got struck by lightning as he was lying on the ground. He prayed to a saint of all things. And he said if he would be saved, he would follow God. And that's exactly what he did. He went into a monastery. He tried as hard as he could to follow God, but yet never he felt good enough. That was his big problem. He never felt good enough. He always looked at himself and he said, how can God look at me? He was an exceptionally honest man. How can God look at me and go like, yes, yes, you're good enough. Sit with me, dine with me, be with me. He was just the one that's honest enough to ask that question. I think for most of us, we feel that from time to time. Perhaps you feel it all the time. But I don't think there's anyone here sitting in this room, correct me if I'm wrong, please do. But I don't think there's anyone sitting in this room that's going like, God, me, yes, I deserve. I deserve. I'm good enough. I can stand before God. One day when I stand before God, I'm going to go like, how's it? And God is going to say, you're the man. No, I don't think, anyone, if you put up your hand, I'm going to pray for you because you're deceived. All right, that's what I'm going to do for you. All right, so all of us has got that moment. So we look at ourselves and we go like, I'm not good enough. All right, those honest moments. And Martin Luther, he took it to the extreme. I mean, this guy would fast days in a week. When other guys are watching the World Cup soccer final, he'd be flogging himself with a whip. Because he always hoped to be better in some way. And yet never he could achieve it until he had the revelation, until he opened the Bible, which is always a great idea. And he read in the book of Romans and said, the just shall live by faith. And he realized, it's not because I'm good enough. It is faith in Jesus Christ. It is my trust, my active trust in Jesus Christ that makes me good enough. The just shall live by faith. And it changed the world as it's always changed the world because that truth has never been out of vogue. It's just been suppressed from time to time and from year to year. But then the book of James presents a bit of a challenge for him because, hey, you know, show me your faith and I'll show you my works. Ooh. I mean, no one reads the book of James and goes like, nah, it's all fine. I've got this thing under the knee, right? I've got all of this figured out. So what's the story of it? Now, I'm going to take a bit of a different look at it. Because I think the problem is when you read the book of James and you think it is all about me trying to follow a recipe and make sure that I'm good enough, then something like the book of James, and indeed the whole Bible, actually becomes a huge challenge to us. Because in a way, we're not good enough. But still, there's a huge standard that's in the book of James. And where does that get from? Where does that come from? Now, let me take a step or two back, why not, and start somewhere else. And where I want to start now, we spoke a bit about the book of James. We spoke about the importance of that. Let's take a bit of a step back and ask, who was James? James, of course, was a brother of Jesus. Do you guys know that? He was a brother of Jesus. It's been said many times that's obviously one of the good proofs that Jesus was indeed the Son of God, because who in his right mind would think his own brother is God? All right? I mean, your brother, your sister, they're God? I don't think so. I don't think so. So if James was convinced as a brother of Jesus that indeed he is God, then he must be God. He must be God. So a lot of people have obviously said that. But so that's one of the qualities of James. But another thing that we know about him is that he was indeed the first leader of the first church. Now think about that for a moment. Before him, there was no such thing as church. Sure, there were some examples of it. Sure, if you look at synagogues and how they organized themselves as a community, there's some example of that. Sure, there were the sectarian sort of groups in the time of Jesus, the Pharisees, Sadducees, the full philosophy, as Josephus calls them, the Essenes, and they would organize themselves within communities. So there's some example of that. But the church is very much a new thing. And in fact, Jesus used a word that wasn't really used in that context before. He used the word ecclesia, a Greek word. And ecclesia itself literally denotes a political assembly of the citizens of a city that comes together for the purposes of the city to deliberate about the future of the city. Now, that's an interesting way of using that. It hasn't been used like that before. And it doesn't quite fit in also with what we know of church. It's not like church is a political entity, right? Hey? Everyone with me, it's not like this is a political gathering, political party. It's something different from that. So what is it and how does it work? Now imagine yourself in the situation for a moment, right? Because here's the thing, we're all born into, not born into church, but we grow up with church, a lot of us. I mean, I remember when I was yay high. All right, I come from a platelot. Now, I came from the old days. I don't look that old, but listen, when I had to go to church as a kid, I had to wear a safari pock. Do you know what is that? Do you know what is that? Those were the days that the men was wearing these long socks. Little comb next on the side. You guys don't know what I'm talking about. You know what I'm talking about. All right. And then I graduated from a safari pock to a suit with a clip-on tie as a small guy. All right. And church was exceedingly boring. I would be sitting there in the pew and I'd be dreaming about eating stuff after service. I always liked food too much, to be honest. But church would be a very boring affair. And please, if you fall asleep, it's not going to go down well. I'm not going to like it. All right. So I sort of grew up in church and I didn't really know Christ until I was, 12 years old, really came to know Christ, really started following him when I was 14 years old. But it's not like you become a Christian automatically because you're in church. You still have to make the decision. But I think all of us has got some exposure to church and some preconceived ideas about church. Am I right? It all comes from something, wherever you may come from. You've got some idea about church. Now, in the days of James, I had no idea about church. I didn't have preconceived ideas. They didn't know what this thing was supposed to be. Think about that for a moment. Now, the first thing that they do when Jesus left, Jesus said to him, go and make disciples. Go make disciples. By the way, okay, now we're going to get real honest real quick. The whole thing about church is hugely under attack these days. Let's be honest for a moment. And what is it that we're actually doing here? And I think we're not talking enough about it among ourselves. Because the thing that always humbles me about church is how much people actually put into it. How much faith people put into it. How much time people put into it. I'm always humbled about it because, in a sense, this is my job. It didn't used to be my job. But, you know, it's just that awareness of how much shared effort and faith and how much of ourselves we actually put into it. But then what is this? What are we doing together here? What is church? It's not that easy an answer, is it? If I ask you, what is church? And I go. What is church? Answer. What is church? What are we doing here? Any guesses? I know I'm being difficult, but hey, I've got the mic. It's not that easy to say, is it? I mean, you might say, well, church is a body of Christ. Yes, but that's an analogy. It's like a body. It functions like a body. It means that every person has got a unique role to play, and the sum of it really makes a huge difference. Yes, so it's an analogy, but it doesn't really explain what it is. You might say, well, it is a bride of Christ. And yes, you'd be absolutely right. That's gold stars all around. High fives. Let's go. But here's the thing. It's still an analogy. Because yes, the bride of Christ speaks of a special sort of relationship with Christ. And the idea of church is one of purity, that we should grow in purity as a bride prepares herself. So we ourselves should prepare ourselves for the coming of Christ. So it's a great analogy. It's an important analogy. It's got emotional attachment. It really points us to a way, but it still does not quite describe what happens here, does it? It's not that easy to say what is church. Now think about that for a moment. James, these guys, they start off, the first thing that they do is that they come together. So what we've got to say is that church, at the very least, is a community, right? It's at the very least a community. They come together, and Jesus says to them, wait until you receive from power on high to be witnesses everywhere. So the first thing that they do is that they come together. And church always has got a coming together function about it. It doesn't mean that church only happens when we come together here, because church is wherever you are. Wherever you gather in the name of Jesus, wherever you are in the name of Jesus, there is church. Church is not a building. Church is not a time. Church is not when we're sitting here and we say, go, you know, the very nice timing slide goes to zero. Ah, it's church. Let's go. All right. Church is more than that, of course, but church also has got this gathering sort of function about that. It's the idea of a community that comes together, but for what purposes? Now, let me just say that I think it is impossible to grow in your relationship with Christ if you only on your own. YouTube Christianity, short-term yes, long-term no. There's always this community aspect about that. And James mostly speak about the community aspect. We'll get to that now. So yes, it's a gathering sort of idea about it. It is what God is doing among us. But still, what sort of community is it? Now, this is what I really want to get to, and I hope you hear what I'm saying tonight to you. Church in its very essence is a prophetic community. What do I mean with that? Do I mean that we come together, we receive perhaps an impression of vision from God, we do something, we speak from Word of God? Yes, it's all of that. I would certainly say it's all of that. But I would say it's even more than that. Here's the thing about church. Church, in its most accurate sense, throughout the ages, is a community of believers who comes together in the name of Jesus because they share a vision of how the world can be like. That is prophetic. You see, prophetic means that we look at this world, we look at society, and we say, yes, there's great things, but yes, there's terrible things as well. But the most important question is this: how should it be? In other words, can I maybe give you a concrete example of that? And then you'll realize how difficult this is actually and how important this is actually. Imagine for a moment, thought experiment. Why not? Imagine for a moment, heaven comes right here, right now. Boom, in Ranabosch. All right? And I'm not talking about abstract heaven comes. I mean, like it comes. All right? So now that you walk into Ranabosch, it's heaven. You walk out of Ranabosch, it's not heaven. All right? That sort of heaven coming right here, right now. Now, we know that it's going to happen one day. The Bible talks about Jesus coming again. And then there'll be no such thing as the kingdom of God and something else. Everything will be the kingdom of God. Now imagine that for a moment. So kingdom comes right here, right now. This is heaven. How? And here's the big question. How? How would you look like if heaven is here? How would UCT look like How would your work look like? How would marriages look like? How would families look like? Do you find that hard to imagine? I mean, imagine that for a moment. We often ask ourselves the question, how will heaven be one day? And that's exactly our problem. It's very hard for us to imagine how things are actually supposed to look like. And that's exactly the point of a prophetic. But prophetic is a sense of a vision of how things could be and should be. Now, in the days of James, as in the days of today, that was actually a critical question. You see, those guys followed Jesus because they knew that there's so many things wrong with themselves and with the world around them, and they wanted solutions to those things. They wanted to grow as a person, but they also wanted to see that their environment actually changed because of that. Now, politically, we know that they were really struggling. Those were horrendous days. Pilate was probably the most brutal governor that existed in that time. The governors preceding him were also brutal guys, but on three separate incidents, and Pilate didn't rule for that long. You know, Pilate, obviously, the guy that killed Jesus. I'm not talking about Pilate as the guy that flies an airplane, right? So Pilate, Pontius Pilate, the guy that killed Jesus, he was so brutal that on three separate occasions, he ordered the killing of Jewish citizens when they came together at Passover to celebrate Passover. Once a year, all the Jewish people, as many as could, would come together at the Temple Mount. The Temple Mount could take about 200,000 people. That's why it was built like that. So once a year, 200,000 people would come together in Jerusalem to be on the Temple Mount. And it was a politically charged environment because they celebrated their freedom from Egypt. Does that sound like these Romans are irritating us? Perhaps we should be free of them. So what would happen is sometimes the atmosphere would just get a bit too charged. And then they would order the killing of these people. Three separate incidents, he ordered his army to deploy upon people coming to celebrate the Passover. And on those three occasions, every time, between 2,000 to 3,000 people were killed. I mean, we're talking about a slaughter. We're not talking about a bit of rioting. Politically, these people are struggling. Economically, these people were struggling even more. They were losing land. Land was the only way of access to economy. They were exceedingly poor. Most of the times, they were starving. A lot of people were starving. You know, the story, obviously, of Jesus multiplying the bread and the fish. And often people would also question, why did no one bring any lunch? It's because they had no lunch. If you have a foresight to order, you know, to plan for food because you're going somewhere, you will do it because it's an obvious thing. We must eat. No one had anything. And Jesus multiplied the bread and the fish. They were struggling. Religiously, theologically, they were struggling. They were struggling with a corrupt priesthood that became corrupted because it was more politically inclined than anything else. The priesthood in those days owned about 15% of the land. And people struggled because of that. 15% of the land doesn't sound like much, but it made them exceedingly rich at the cost of people. You remember Jesus storming into the temple, pulling out the whip and saying, it's called a den of robbers. Who do you think he was referring to? He was referring to a corrupt priesthood. Huge issues these guys were sitting with. And what did they do? What did the disciples of Jesus do? Now, here's an interesting experiment. Think about this for a moment. So say you were a disciple in those days. You were sitting among that 120 of a core group that waited for Jesus to do something. What would you do? Chances are you wouldn't stay in Jerusalem. That's where Jesus was crucified. That's where all the political action is happening. That's what's making it so unstable. But you know what? That's exactly what they did. They stayed in Jerusalem. What did they do? They prayed and they received the Holy Spirit to be a witness of what? To be a witness of Jesus and the work of Jesus. And because they were witnesses, we're not talking about a mere religious group, right? The moment you're seeing church as a mere religious exercise, you're in trouble.
I tell you why, because the early church, they were persecuted. Why? Not because they had nice religious ideas. They were persecuted because they were disturbing and unsettling the social order of the day. The first sermon that they had, 3,000 people came together. And what happened? Now think about that. Politically, we're talking about oppression. We're talking about economically. We're talking about severe poverty. Right? Religiously, we're talking about a system that's extractive, using people for own gain. What did the early disciples do? They came together, they shared everything in common, they sold possessions. James was a leader of the first church, but it's actually very hard to know that he is a leader of the first church. Who was actually the leader? John, Peter, James. It's hard to pin it down, isn't it? Because it was not so much about who's the main guy as it was about Jesus and the work of Jesus. They presented a vision of how community could be like, how society could be like. And because of that, they were disturbing everything. And because of that, they were getting flack. You see, a church that's not persecuted or resisted is a church that's not actually presenting a compelling vision of how society could change. You see, people are not going to persecute you for religious ideas. People are going to persecute you because you present a major threat to the powers that be. And that then brings us to a question. Why are we in church? Why do we come together in church? Now, let me get a bit closer to James. So the angle that I'm taking here, James, the first leader of the first church, and he's writing the book of James because he's presenting a vision of how church can be like, how church should be like. That's the book of James for me. That's my read of it. So I'm just sharing a bit about that tonight. Now, the key of what he says here is in James 4. The key to church and what makes a great church is very simply this: allegiance to Jesus. Allegiance to Jesus. I don't think I'm saying anything strange here, but I think all of us will be tested on this. What causes, from verse 1, so you can open that Bible or that amazing smartphone app. It says, what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Now, he's talking about worldliness in a certain sense, and he's asking himself, do people walk into the church and they see the world, or do they see something else? He says, what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? Is that not a brilliant description of the world? And I'm not talking about the world as Table Mountain, it's beautiful. I'm talking about the world as an evil, corrupt system that we find within the world. Society. Society as an evil entity, not because society itself is evil, but because it's been corrupted. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire, do not have, so you murder. Is this not the issue? My wife works in Khayelitsha. She's a medical doctor in the district hospital there. 2 weeks ago, one of the doctors got abducted outside the hospital. He was shot and left for dead so that somebody could take his car. You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. Dog eat dog, right? Is this not the world? Is this not what we experience? Is this not the realities that you face every day? But very, by the way, that video should, hey, it was lekker. Huh? That Kingdom Sunday one. That was great. But isn't that one of the reasons why people struggle so much? Because it's dog eat dog, because we fight, because we quarrel, because we struggle within that system to hold our own. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions, you adulterous people. Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Do you suppose that it's no purpose that the scripture says he yearns jealously over the spirit that is made to dwell in us? Now, here's the thing. Here's the thing. Here's a tricky thing for us. Most of us, indeed not perhaps all of us, come initially to Christ and we come initially to church because we have a particular need. Say I might be struggling with fear, and that is a very valid thing. So I must come to Christ, I must come to church because I need to have this addressed. And that is not a bad thing, that is a good thing. But the problem is, after a while, church becomes a very weird thing for me, is it not? Because what am I really after? Am I after to be better within myself and just go on? You know, the 10 lepers, Jesus heals all of them. One comes back. What happens to the other 9? They go on with their lives. Did Jesus do something? Yes. Was it a miracle? Yes. Did they follow Jesus? No. Why? because they came to Jesus just so that they may go on with their lives. And therefore, the key to great church, and this is very important, the key to great church is very much in essence allegiance to Jesus. The question that we should all, that I should ask myself is, who's the most important person here? Am I the most important person? No. Am I important? I hope so. Are you the most important person? No. Are you important? Yes. But the most important person is Jesus. You see, and therefore, church is very much this thing of what is our vision of Jesus and what is our vision of what Jesus is doing in this world and how he's changing this world, and do we follow that? That is a prophetic community. That's what it means. Now, make no mistake, that is a hard thing to do. See, the Bible talks about it. James actually starts off with it in James 1. And the first thing that he says, if you go there, verse 2, is, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds." Ish. That's the very first. James is a challenging book. I'm not going to lie to you. It challenges me all the time. Imagine that. That's the start of your sermon. That's the start of my sermon. I go, "How's it? I'm Tiens. So nice meeting you. You should be very happy tonight because you're going to be tested out of your mind." All right. I'm blessed. I'm going. Cheers. All right. I mean, what is that? "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness." That word steadfastness is translated like this. Hupomone is a Greek word. It means endurance. It means to run to the end. It means not to lose course, not to lose plot, but to continue right to the end. Anything that's worthwhile, please listen. Okay. If you forget everything that I say tonight, that's fine. I'm okay with that. Please remember this one thing. Can I ask that? Is that a promise? Everyone's looking at me. I'm looking for some. Yes, yes. Yes. All right. Now we're getting it. We're getting the spark. Remember this one thing. Anything that's worthwhile, you will be tested on. And the purity of that vision, of that importance, is what keeps it alive in the end of the day. Whether we're talking about family, godly institution, whether we're talking about government, godly institution, whether we're talking about marriage, godly institution, whether we talk about church, godly institution, all of those things are hugely important. And all of those things will be tested. Because what God wants is that we should fight for a purity of a vision of what it actually is. And if we endure to the end and we keep a purity of that vision, you will change the world. But you will be tested on it. I mean, so many people that just want to throw institutions away. They want to throw away marriage. They want to throw away church. They want to throw away government. Because of the corruption of it. Because of what has gone wrong in the past. Because they are tested on that. And I get that. I've been there. I understand that. But it doesn't change the intrinsic value of it until we actually fight for purity of vision for it. Now, wherever you are, you will be tested. If we just talk about where we are tonight in terms of church, you will be tested on church and what church actually means. But the actual thing that's not being tested is your membership or something like that. Please, that's not what's being tested. What is actually being tested is a vision of what this thing is. And there's many ways in which it can go wrong. But you know what? If you keep to a purity of that understanding, that vision, and you allow that vision to be shaped, that faith to be shaped, until it's perfect, if you give it that endurance and you keep at it, what will you be in the end? You will be perfect. Now, let me be honest with you for a moment. One of the biggest flack that I've got in a couple of years that I've been a pastor was with one sermon where I said the following. All right, please don't give me flack. All right. I said, imagine if we can build something here that will not only bless us and change us. I was talking about church. Imagine if we build something here that will not just bless us and change us, But if we, by the grace of God, build something that will bless and change our children's and our children's children. Ach, dank je, broer. Thanks a lot, man. You know how much flack I got for that? Why did I get flack for it? Because understanding is that, what are you saying? Are you saying we belong to the church? No, you don't belong to the church. I don't have a weird list here somewhere. I go like, tick. Yes, you've been at church. No, that's not the idea. Please, please, don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying you're going to be in Ronnebosch and you're going to be living here forever and a day. Although, it's quite nice in Ronnebosch. All right? I'm not saying that either. I'm just saying, is the vision of what we're building here so good and so powerful and so godly that it will stand the test of time or not? See, that changes everything, doesn't it? What are we building together here, you and I? See, because you as much part of us as I am. What are we building together here? You know, when we started off with Cape Town, we were 15 people in a living room. And I said, okay, Tiens is going to lead him. I was like, hey, who's Tiens? All right. So I was like, okay. But you know what? I didn't have any. Etienne was still there. I didn't have anything. The only job I had was to prepare sermons for rest and everything else. Etienne was still, you were still responsible for organizing the venue or something like that. Setup, you were doing setup, yes. That's why it's got so big guns, in case you wondered. It's doing the setup for years. All right. But there was a sense of, this is something that we are doing. This is something that we are building. And what is it that we're building here? And that's why I love church plants. I love church plants. I love small churches, because I can see the potential. Because I can see something is happening here, but what is it that's happening here? It reminds me of the story of Charles Spurgeon. He's always great for a quote. And he was mentioning a friend. It just sounds suspiciously like him when I read it, but it's a friend that had a huge church. And as he was praying at the end of his ministry, and he looked over his huge church and was sitting there, standing and preaching there. Oh yes, you don't know this, but when we preach, we're thinking of other things as well, in case you wondered about that. Anyway, let's leave it at that. Let's not go too far into that. I was looking over his big church, and he thought to himself, not shabby. Well, that's not what he said. That's now my translation of what he said. And as he thought that, God laid upon his heart to look at a particular person sitting in the congregation. And it wasn't like a well-known guy. He happens to know the person, but it's not like he's like a standout figure in the church or like a huge leader or anything like that. And he looked at him, and as he looked at him, he just felt God say to him in his heart, the only reason why this church is so large is because that man prays so much. You see, church is something that all of us is building. But what is it then that you see? If you build something, what is it that you see? See, somebody at intercession with us last year had a vision that was just like, it was just so spot on. And the vision was the following. The vision was of people that come to Cape Town and it's tourists. They're eating ice cream. And they're looking at the mountain. They're looking at the beach. But meanwhile, God is standing next to them with a blueprint. Because God wants to build. See, what's the thing? What are we here? Are we building with Christ? Are we tourists? Waiting to get our money's worth. What are we doing here? Now that vision, that will be tested. The purity of that vision, it will be tested. You will get to a phase where you want to give up on church. I promise you that. Just as much you will get to a phase where you want to give up on marriage. Sorry, not yet. You guys are fine. You just engage. Don't listen to anything I'm saying. All right. All right, and we never say these things to one another. It just means almost appear perfect, you know, like marriage, small group. Sorry, guys, I'm not hearing what you're saying. Marriage, small group, I was sitting there one day, years ago, when we still had marriage, small group. And I was sitting there, and it was like, oh, life is so good. Yeah. I was like, what the heck? So I said to him, guys, my wife and I, we had a massive fight this week. And everyone was like, oh. You know, the pastor and his wife fighting.
I don't know about that one. Hey, it doesn't sound good. No. Anything worthwhile will be tested. Because what God wants is a purity of that vision. It's one thing to be idealistic when you're a student. Students, love you guys. Good luck. Good luck. All right? It's one thing to be idealistic when you're a student. It's one thing to say, hey, I'm going to change the world. It's another thing when you walk into a working environment, you walk into a working environment, and everyone is putting pressure from every side to conform to the world. See, it's one thing to say all for Jesus. It's another thing when all the bills are stacking up. The purity of a vision, it will be tested. And whatever you see in your heart, that will be. And whatever the church is in this country will be. Now, that's a tricky bit. Because the church is a prophetic voice, so whatever the church speaks, it will be. So what are we speaking currently and what are we not speaking? Now that's hugely challenging. But I tell you what, I like that. I like that. Because then it means we're not wasting our time here. We're not sitting together warming up for World Cup final a couple of hours later. We're doing something here that is very much worthwhile. We are a first taste, a first fruit of a kingdom to come, of heaven, and a vision of heaven and what heaven can be like. And what does that mean in South Africa? What does it mean in Cape Town? What does it mean in Rondebosch? What does it mean where you work? What does it mean where you live? Then live that vision out, and things will change around you. Because here's the thing, Jesus said streams of living water will flow from inside of you. We're waiting so much for our environment to change until we understand we are here to change our environment. But it means then that our environment needs changing. Because then this would be heaven and there would be no need then to change anything if everything was perfect. But it's not. It's not. But you will be tested on that. What is the purity of a vision? And how much do we settle for? And I think that's a problem. You know, this is too honest. Scrap this one as well. But I'm going to say it anyway because, hey, I've got the mic and you won't see me again for a couple of months. You know, they say when you preach at another church, it's almost like when you're playing golf and you tee off, I mean, you leave the rest of the shots for somebody else to play, you know? So it's almost like that. Where I know. Somebody once asked me, I've got a group that I'm walking with that's going to go into full-time ministry. And these guys asked me real honest questions, tough questions, like sweating bullets type of questions. And one day a guy asked me a question, why is it that pastors fall? I was like, yeah, okay. You know, how am I supposed to answer that one? I don't know. And I was thinking about that for a moment. I just had a bit of an inspiration. I realized, here's the reason. Pastors fall eventually because they settle for something. And the moment that they settle, they stop following Jesus. But you know what? The more I think about that, I don't think that's just true of bosses. I think that's true of everyone. See, the question is what you prepare to settle for. And I don't blame you that you settle or that I settle because life can sometimes be very hard. Let's be honest here. You're facing your challenges. I'm facing my challenges. And sometimes you look at the challenges and you say, well, okay, whoa. Just stop a bus. Let's just stop here for a moment. You know, very easily it becomes from a moment of resting to a moment of my challenges shaping my faith instead of the Word of God shaping my faith. Instead of the Spirit of God shaping my faith. Mark Driscoll, I like Mark Driscoll. I like very direct people that is completely honest, bombastically honest. I like that. Anyway, he said most theological issues are pastorally driven. What does it mean? It means that a lot of people change their reading of the Bible because of their personal areas that they're in. What they're struggling with personally changes the way that they read the Bible and they start reinterpreting the Bible according to that. And we need to be careful of that. I'm not saying that your situation is not going to inform your reading of the Bible. I don't have a problem with that. I have a problem with our theology changing, of course, our theology changing of God
Because we've got a particular need. Because God is truth. It does not change. Not for anyone. So what is this vision? I think I'm probably saying a bit too much. I haven't got into my sermon yet. We finish with introduction. Hallelujah. All right. I think let's take a bit of a different route tonight. I'm going to ask you, by way of homework, if that's okay. Hey, we're on a lecture hall, so I can give homework. Why not? By way of homework, go and read the book of James and ask yourself, how should a true community of Christ then look like? How should this community look like? And I tell you what you're going to find. You're going to find elements that this congregation is not yet. It's inevitable. Not because you guys suck, you guys are amazing, but because we're people. Isn't that part of a fragility of church? This paradox of church is this thing of, on the one hand, we've got the supremacy of Christ, the all-sufficiency of Christ among ourselves, but yet it's people. It is heavenly treasures in earthenware, which is now us. Which is to say, no church is perfect. You guys are not, you're amazing, but you're not perfect. And if I scratch enough, I will find something wrong. If you scratch enough in my life, you will find something wrong. And yet that's not what we're looking towards, because we're prophetic. We're looking for what can be. And now it's when I look at you, engaged couple. Show me the ring. Let's see. Mm-mm-mm. Working hard there, my brother. See, when we're looking at you, we're not looking at what are you and what are you not as much as we're looking at what you can be. So who are you in 20 years' time? Who are you in 30 years' time? What has God got for you? Now that makes it worthwhile. Engaged couple is looking happy. I want to hear those good news. Yes. You see, that's how we look at church. We're not looking at what is and what is not. Because there's many great things, but there's also things that's not perfect. What we're looking at is what can be. When we look at Rondebosch, we're not looking at what is and what is not. We're looking at what can be. You know, if we get that wrong, you know what happens? Church becomes an ark. Comes a place where I'm very safe. Everyone is drowning. At least it's not me, you know? That makes a terrible church, by the way. Because it makes that you're always afraid of somebody else that is different from you. Somebody that's outside, hey, don't touch me. Right? I'm safe here. Hey, don't get too close to me. No, that makes a terrible church. Terrible church. What is that power of conviction that is among us to change things around us? So when you read the book of James, the idea is not so much to see what is not. You should obviously be able to discern that. But to ask yourself rather what can be, because you're building with that, even as much as we are building with that. And whatever we build here by the grace of God, because that's something that Jesus leads, let's then follow Jesus in what he wants to build here. But then let's ask a question, what is Jesus building here? You know, that's why it's so important that fast and prayer that we have together, you know. If all that you do is email one another pictures of hamburgers while you're fasting. It is very funny, I must admit. That is a very funny exercise to do, right? For some reason, I always crave I never eat nanos. But whenever I fast, I go like, nanos. You know, it's the weirdest thing. I don't know what is in nanos. I just like, you know, the moment I get out of church, I run for a nanos shop. Anyway. Nothing to do with nothing. But that's not the idea. The idea is let's pray together. Let's ask what is it that God is doing here. I've never ceased to be amazed with how people that I never expect in church say utterly profound things that really changes everything. And that's you. Not because you're unimportant, but because God wants to work through you. And the power of community is the fact that God is not just thinking about the individual. He's thinking about the whole earth that he wants to save. And we are a foretaste of that. We are a foretaste of that. So then how should we look like? What should we do? Where should we be? And how should we approach it? Now you will be tested on that. And I'll tell you what, it is good that you tested on that. Because rather have a pure vision at the end going to have fluffy ideas and never be tested upon that. Let me just say of Manus, because he honored me so nicely. Thanks, dude. I'll pay you afterwards. He is a man of endurance, obviously. Never go and run in a mountain with him. Never. Okay. Because usually this is my strategy when I run. I like running with people, not because I'm a good runner. Kathleen knows. But because it's a good time to spend with dudes. So usually this is my technique. You go up and you're huffing and puffing, and then you think of an open question that you ask a person so that the person can keep on talking. You know? You're trying to equal the odds. That's what it's called. All right? You're trying to work the handicap there. Do you think that worked on Manus? No. No, because he was chatting, but he asked me a question, and I was completely stuffed. I was like, let's walk, you know. But the one thing about him is that he's got faith that endures. He's got faith that endures. And in that sense, let him be example to you guys, because that is what we need as a church. We need faith that endures to the end. Blessed is he who endures to the end, for he shall receive a crown of life. You see, many times we're just thinking about that first 10 meters that we're sprinting. Not me, because I'm too slow. But, you know, normally we're like, blessed is he who endures to the end. But what will it be like and how will it look like in the end? Now, I've given you quite an open challenge here tonight, but there's a reason why I'm giving you an open challenge. This congregation is still quite young. You're in your baby shoes, which is not a bad thing. It's a good thing. So a lot of what you're thinking of is a potential what can be. And it's a great vibe here. When you walk in here, there's a lack of vibe here. Because you don't have everything right. You don't have everything. You don't have smoke machines and, you know, all kinds of laser quest games when I make a major point or something like that. Please don't get that. But sure, you don't have everything. But there's the raw potential of what can be. And binds you together. It gives you a sense of let's go somewhere. Now, here's a warning, and I need to say it to you. You will be tested on that. And it's good that you tested on that. When you are tested on it, don't give up on it. Rather seek for a greater depth and understanding of what Jesus wants in this country. What Jesus wants in Ronnebosch. What Jesus wants in Africa. Because the church has got a real answer. But then we must live it. You know, when James says, sorry, I'm keeping on preaching, I should stop now. World Cup final's close. I make useless jokes. You know, when James says that faith without works is dead, you know what he's actually saying? He's saying that it's one thing to preach about things. It's one thing to confess things. It's another thing to live it. Go and live it. Go and live it. That's what people want. They don't need 20 sermons, but they want somebody to live it. I know you guys, you have a heart for that. I know that's what you're all about. Then grow in it, continue in it. Pray for this church. Pray for one another. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, do you know who's that? Love Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Esti does not like Dietrich Bonhoeffer that much. No, she finds him very challenging. She's just honest. He is very challenging. You know what he said? He said, a pastor that does not pray for his congregation is not a pastor. And a congregation that does not pray for their pastor is not a congregation. What we do is all about prayer. The prayer, yes, there's agreement from everywhere. The fervent prayer of a righteous availeth much. All right, I think I've said what I need to say. Let's stand. Let's bring ourselves before God. Thank you for your time tonight. Thank you for listening tonight. Go and read the book of James. Let's pray together. Lord, I pray tonight that you will give us vision. Even as your word says, you spoke through a prophet and says, my people die, my people perish because of a lack of vision. We realize that in this country, people perish because they cannot see God. Because they cannot see how things should be and ought to be. Because they are blind, therefore they perish. And Lord, I pray for us tonight, and I pray for understanding that we are prophetic. If we do not see, how will others see? If we do not seek, how will others seek? If we do not pursue you, how will others pursue you? I thank you for this congregation. It's a young congregation. It's a small congregation still. But I thank you for what you're doing here. But you never sleep, you never slumber, but you're building your church day by day, moment by moment. I thank you. Every person here is a gift from God. You add to the church daily. as you've decided. And I thank you they are a gift. And I thank you for a platform to live that gift out. I thank you for faith and a purity of vision of what you want to do among us. Not what you want to do through me. Not through what you want to do through a pastor, some leader. What you want to do through us. I pray that we will serve your purposes for this generation. Our Lord, and we come in the midst of a society that is just so cynical. That is so cynical about all the institutions. Cynical about marriage. Cynical about church. Cynical about government. And we recognize a lot of that is because of a cynicism towards you. And Lord, I pray that we will never... But we will never play that same part. I pray that we will never throw rocks in this congregation. That we will never accuse and condemn and judge. That we'll never sit on the judgment throne as the book of James speaks about. That we'll never go on a fault-finding mission with one another. But I thank you that this is a praying church in the name of Jesus. It's really a calling upon this church to pray, to seek God and to pray. And I thank you because of that, there's real vision that's here of what can be. I pray that you will give us that blueprint of what you're doing in Rondebosch. Not because we're solely building it. There's many other amazing churches doing the same thing here. But I pray that we'll not become another club, another gathering, another like-minded people. We're not that. We are here to follow you. And I thank you that you lead. I thank you for the work that you've prepared here for every person. Good work. Good works that you've prepared. I thank you for the hope that you've given everyone here for future, good things. And I thank you, Lord, that we are not, our fate is not determined by the news. It's not determined by our environment. It's not determined by what other people say and the negativity of what they say. But I thank you that it's determined by you. You are the incorruptible seed. You are the word of God. You speak into our hearts. You leave the promises of Scripture. And we will grow because of that. I'm just going to ask her, let's keep every eye closed. This is obviously a time of the evening that we pray for one another. If you're not that familiar with what are we doing now. This is a time of the evening we love to pray with one another because we really believe prayer changes a lot of things. Because simply it is God acting on our behalf where we cannot act for ourselves. And because we're praying for one another, we obviously have to point out the needs and just go from there. But... is there anyone? This is a bit of a tricky question. I don't want to expose you. I'm not going to call you forward for this. But I do feel this is an opportunity to respond. So please keep all eyes closed. It's just a bit of a private moment. And I want to give everyone that bit of a privacy. But if you're here tonight and you really feel, you look at yourself and you feel, I don't measure up. You know, you've maybe gotten a bit into the survival thing. I'm just surviving. Instead of thriving, I'm just going to make it till next month instead of being more than a conqueror in Christ. And once you look at yourself and you doubt whether you have what it takes to do more than just surviving, to do more than just being okay. You know, but you look to the future and it's not like you see, okay, it might be tough now, but God has got incredible things that He wants to do through me. And it's going to bless me and it's going to bless others. And I'm partnering with God. I'm going to do this. I'm going to go for it. If you're in that position tonight, won't you just raise your hands? I just want to pray for you. If that's you tonight, thanks for those hands. Other hands, thanks for those hands. No one else is looking. It's just for me. It's just as a sign of showing towards God. Just keep those hands raised. And I want to pray over every hand that is raised. Lord, I thank you for every person that is responding to you tonight. And I thank you, first of all, that you saved to the uttermost. You've not called us to settle somewhere. As we're praying for those hands, is there somebody here that's also settling? Also raise your hand, please, if you realize you're settling in life. Lord, I thank you that you've not called us to settle, but you've called us to overcome. You've not called us to live and die in the desert, but to go into the promised land and to live lives that are significant, meaningful, powerful in Christ. Now, right now, I acknowledge the obstacles that these people are facing. I acknowledge that it's hard. That's why they're raising their hands. I acknowledge that they've got severe challenges. That's why they're raising their hands. But I thank you that you provide exceedingly because of your abundance over their lives. And right now, I pray for the gift of faith, just where they are at. to expect great things from God and to see God doing great things. And right now, I address the fear that says that they must work harder until they fix it. I address a fear that says if I don't take control of it, they'll never make it. And I just declare that out of your abundance, you take care of them, and out of your abundance, you set them on the path that you have for them. But I pray for new vision. That's especially what I pray for. I pray for open heaven. I pray for a vision of a nature and the character of God. And I pray for a vision of what you want to do in this world. And I thank you that you've called them to be here for this moment, in this country, in this city, to make a difference. And I bless them in the name of Jesus. I thank you. They are sons and daughters of a living God. I thank you. They are the light of the world, the salt of the earth. In the name of Jesus. Amen.